Chapter 3. And I do want to thank you for praying for us while we were in the Dominican Republic last week. Just a fabulous trip with the high school group that went. We had a testimony night on Wednesday, and in times past we've recorded it for those that can't be here midweek. Well, Wednesday night we had a storm. Just an incredible storm, and our power went off several times right before we started, so we were not able to stream, and we were unable to record. So I'm sorry that we can't share that testimony night with you, but Ben is working on a video where there'll be interviews from the different kids that went and pictures, and we're hoping to have that out soon, and you'll get to hear that way about some of the things that the Lord did. But just a wonderful time sharing the gospel, making disciples, and being a part of that work that's going on in Barcelona. Well, this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue through God's word together. And if you would, bow your heads with me and pray one more time. Thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you've given us the opportunity to gather and study your word. We pray today for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for safety for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would redeem this situation and use it to inspire people to draw near to you. We live in such a turbulent world, such a crazy world in Afghanistan, Ukraine, all around. We pray that you would take these terrible things and use them to cause people to seek after you, to be wanting to know what's going on and to look to your word to find answers. Equip your people, equip us, that we can be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have in you. And this morning, Lord, teach us, challenge us, grow us, make us more like Christ. In your name we pray, amen. When the angry, unbelieving mob was seeking Paul, attempting to turn Paul into the authorities, the church in Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas away for their safety. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were therefore only able to spend 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica, less than a month, perhaps even 2 weeks. It was shorter than a time that they would typically spend in any one city to minister. And so it was an amazing miracle that in that short amount of time, many people were saved and the church there was born. The most spiritually mature person in that church was less than a month old in the Lord. Understandably, Paul was a bit concerned. He wanted to return to them, but as he attempted to get back to Thessalonica, there was a spiritual battle that just erupted, as Paul described it in chapter 2, that Satan hindered them from returning. So with that battle, Paul's concern was heightened further, as it was clear to him that the church at Thessalonica was under attack, and the work there was in jeopardy. It's evident in reading this letter that Paul had a heart, not only for the Lord, but for people. He wasn't indifferent, he wasn't unconcerned about others. In fact, it was quite the opposite for Paul. He wasn't overly concerned about himself. He was all about the Lord. He was all about others. He wasn't seeking comfort. He wasn't looking for an easy life. He wasn't living for himself. Instead, he was living for the Lord primarily and living for the people that the Lord loves. What a rare attitude, an exemplary attitude. It's a focus that's radically different than what is most common and popularly demonstrated in the attitudes and behaviors of people today. Most are consumed with their own lives, their own problems, their own happiness, and rarely get beyond themselves. Even in Christian circles, it's common for people to get wrapped up in a self-focused life, either in the things they're pursuing or the things that they're dealing with. And in subtle ways, even, the world can slowly become all about me, all about what I'm facing. And when you get into that rut, when you get into that dilemma, it can be very frustrating and miserable and unfruitful, and you can find yourself quite unuseful for the kingdom of God. So I point that out as we begin because I don't want you to miss this lesson as we go through this chapter. Very simple, very profound. And I want you to think about it as we read, as we consider this chapter, that Paul demonstrated in the things that he was writing here, a great heart for others. And as you think about Paul's concern for others, then stop and say, well, do I have that kind of concern? Do I have that kind of heart for others? I mean, even think about how much you even think about the welfare of others. Think about how much you're concerned with your life versus the lives of others. Think about it and honestly ask yourself, do I truly love others or do I only affirm the idea that it's proper to love others more than yourself? Because we can sit and listen and say, yeah, that's what I want to do. I believe it. Love God with everything you have and love others as you love yourself. Yes and amen, that's wonderful. But it's important that we don't get confused and think that because we affirm the idea that we actually embrace the attitude. Paul was a man who was filled with the Spirit, moved by the love of God flowing through his life, to have genuine care and concern for people. Just take a look at how he writes there in chapter 3 and verse 1. He wrote to the church, he said, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So you can see that concern. He had a concern for them. He considered that his sudden departure may have unsettled some and left people wondering. And he knew that not only had he faced opposition in Thessalonica, but these new believers were having to deal with difficulty and persecution because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul, quite unsettled, that he had to leave them. And it was hard as the days passed, and he wondered, you know, I wonder how they're doing. I wonder how they're holding up. And it got to the point where he just couldn't bear it any longer, and he sent Timothy to them, a member of his team, a servant of God, a co-worker with Paul. And Paul, you know, valued Timothy's help and fellowship, but from his perspective at that point, he would rather face Athens alone so that Timothy could go back and be with the believers in Thessalonica. So Timothy was sent to establish and encourage them concerning their faith. He was sent to help them to stand confidently, to be stable, to be firm, to help them endure, to come alongside of them and remind them of what Paul shared with them when he was there. Specifically, that they would suffer, that they would have to deal with pressure, that they would have to deal with affliction because of their faith. It was a normal part of Paul's discipleship of new believers. He experienced it personally. And he made it clear to those who came to Christ, those that trusted in Jesus, he made it clear to them, this is not going to be easy. That suffering, affliction, persecution, that they're a part of God's plan. He made it very clear that a troubled, free life is not an immediate part of God's plan for his followers. Now, yes, a trouble-free life is ultimately where we're headed to, in a place called heaven. But not now. Jesus said in John 16:33, John 16:33 said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He said, "In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So here he wrote, guys, you're appointed to this. This is the reality of being a follower of Jesus, that yes, there's trouble for everyone on the planet because it's a sinful, fallen place, but particularly for you as a follower of Christ, it's more difficult. It's more difficult if you're seeking to live for Christ openly, if you're embracing his truth, if you're living his life, if you're sharing that invitation to follow Christ, your life will be hard. If you've chosen to follow Jesus, you should know that it's hard, that it's challenging. That you face trouble from your old sinful flesh, your old life. You face trouble from the world around you. And add to that trouble that comes from spiritual attacks. Maybe today you're here checking out Christianity, thinking about following Christ, and you need to know straight up that following Jesus isn't going to make your life free from trials or challenges. In fact, more may come upon you because of your decision to follow Jesus. You need to know that. I can't emphasize it enough. I think it's missed today. There's this idea that, you know, everything's going to be great if you follow Jesus. That's not true. Ultimately, yes. But right now, it can be hard. You'll be challenged. Trials come. It can be tough. Now look at verse 5 again, as Paul continued to write to them. There in verse 5, he said, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." This was his particular concern for them, that he feared that their efforts in Thessalonica had been useless, that their labor might be in vain, that it might be empty. He was legitimately concerned about the survival of the church in Thessalonica. He was fearing that those who had confessed Christ may no longer be following Christ. See, he knew that as they suffered, as they dealt with difficulty, that the devil, the tempter, would show up and test them. The devil is no gentleman. He looks for those who are suffering. He looks for those that are dealing with difficulty. He can't be everywhere at one time. The devil is limited. He's not like God. God's omnipresent. God can be everywhere at one time. The devil can't be. He and his limited amount of demons can only be in certain places at certain times. So he focuses his attacks. And he looks for those that are in trouble. He looks for those that are dealing with difficulty. He looks for those that are suffering. And he tries to bring in discouragement and doubt. And he'll come and he'll suggest things like, you know, you see what you get for becoming a Christian? It's not worth it. It's just not, you didn't have this before you started going to church. You didn't have to deal with this before you got religion in your life. Or he'll call into question God's love. He'll say, well, if God really loved you, then this wouldn't be happening to you. Or he'll come and he'll encourage you to compromise, to bring an end to the persecution or opposition. You know, if you just shut up, they'll leave you alone. So Paul sent Timothy, knowing this, to find out what was going on, to see if the word had truly found ground where it could grow and bear forth fruit. He wanted to see if their commitment was genuine, or if it was only a surface emotional thing that happened during the 2 weeks to a month that he was there. He wanted to see if the devil had been successful in snatching away the seed. Paul understood that Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples. Matthew 28:18-20. And making disciples includes preaching the gospel, but more than that, it also includes teaching, encouraging, tending, caring for God's people. So a person becomes a disciple when they make a decision to follow Christ, to trust Christ, but that's the beginning. It's the beginning of a relationship. not just a decision. A true decision will result in a real relationship. And that's what Paul was eager to discover, to see if there was a real lasting relationship. Jesus explained in the parable of the seed, the soil, and the sower that sometimes people are like rocky soil, that they're soft and receptive on the surface, but underneath there are rocks, there are hard, unyielding places in their lives. So when they hear the word, although there might be an immediate response, the roots don't go deep. It's only a shallow commitment. And so when life heats up, that life that appeared initially just withers up and goes away. Listen to Jesus in his words in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. This is what he said, Matthew 13, 20 and 21. He said, "He who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Sadly, it happens often. The people hear and respond to the word saying, you know, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a disciple. But as they're reading the word and trying to apply it to their lives, there are these underlying hard spots in their lives. Places where the word challenges and they're unwilling to yield. You see, Jesus said that tribulation and persecution comes because of the word. So it can happen when a person begins to apply the word and they're rejected or opposed because they're trying to apply the word. To keep peace, they compromise. And they refuse to follow it. Or it could be that the word is challenging their lives and they simply refuse to follow it because it's hard. Maybe they hear the word say, you know, you have to forgive others. And they say, well, I can't. Or, you know, you have to break that ungodly relationship. And they say, well, I'm not going to. Or you need to get that sin out of your life. Oh, I like it. And in time, if there's continual resistance, they just wither up and die. And after a period of time, you look at their lives and you would never have known that they ever made a decision to follow Christ. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He was concerned because he knew that as they sought to receive and follow the word, it was going to be hard. And he wanted to see, were they staying? Were they remaining? Verse 6, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." So at the time of the writing of this, as he was in Corinth, Timothy had returned to him with good news. The word was bearing fruit. They had faith. Love was present. They still thought well of Paul, and as a group, they wanted to see him. The enemy hadn't successfully sown seeds of distrust or division, as he ever seeks to do. Now, one thing you don't see here immediately in the text is if you read Acts chapter 18, you find out that while Paul was in Corinth, he was dealing with opposition there as well. So when Timothy returned with good news, it was a great encouragement for him. He was encouraged by what was happening in Thessalonica. He was encouraged that in that place that he once suffered and the new believers suffered, that the place where he was presently and he was suffering and persecution was coming, he had hope that they too would endure. He saw this place where he was that he had suffered, and he heard that they were spiritually thriving. So now at that point, when he was in Corinth, he had hope that, wow, even though they're suffering, there's this potential for them to spiritually thrive as well. So great hope given to him as he received word from Timothy. And here's an opportunity for you to be an encouragement to other people. Look back on your spiritual journey. Think about the people that the Lord used to plant seeds in your life. Think about the people who are good examples to you. Think about those that shared the word with you, the gospel with you. Maybe even those that challenged you in your sin. Maybe those who encouraged you when you were down. And take some time and let them know how you're doing. Send a message. It's so easy. You can send a text. A couple thumbs in a few minutes. Send them an email. Or even write a note. Yes, the mail system still works. And let them know, you know what? I'm still following the Lord. And this is what he's doing in my life. Thank you. You know, thank you for what you did. It might be the encouragement that they need right now at that moment. They might be thinking, I wonder about them. Are they still following the Lord? I wonder if that was just all a waste of time. Or they could be dealing with a difficult situation again. And that simple note might make a huge difference in their lives. It's an uncommon gesture. It's a simple thing you can do. A selfless act for those that have been a blessing to you. In fact, you probably don't realize how much that person who ministered to you valued you, how concerned they were about you, how much they prayed for you. And so if you stop and let them know how you're doing spiritually, it would be a tremendous blessing and encouragement to them. So Paul was encouraged. In fact, he said in verse 8, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul said, man, this is really living. His life was full and abundant because those that he loved and had ministered to were standing firm and holding fast in their faith and living for the Lord. It was like John, what he wrote in his third letter to the church in 3 John verse 4 when he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Paul said, man, I'm really living. Man, I'm living. This is life, just to hear how well you're doing. He continued in verse 9. He said, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which you rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So he was thankful for them. He was thankful for the ability to rejoice in what the Lord was doing in their lives. And he wanted to express that thanks by coming to them, to see them, and to help them move forward in their relationship with God. He wanted to do this as an expression of thanksgiving to God for what he had done in their lives. And so he prayed night and day for the opportunity. Now in verse 10, when Paul wrote that he wanted to perfect what is lacking in their faith, he was not suggesting that they could attain to sinless perfection on this planet. He wasn't using the word perfect in the sense of describing one being without error. No, he was using the word perfect in the sense that he wanted them to mature in their faith, to help them to grow, to help them to have a more complete and developed faith. In fact, the word translated perfect means to make complete. It means to fit, to mend, to equip, to make it more of what it ought to be. So although they were an exemplary church, if you remember back in chapter 1, that's what Paul told them, that your example has been fabulous for all the churches. Although they had a faith that worked, a love that labored, and they had hope set on the return of Jesus, there were still areas that they needed to grow and mature and to see their faith strengthened. As it's true for all of us, there are areas where we all need to grow, where we all need to mature, where we all need to be perfected. In fact, that's why we gather. To learn, to be equipped so that we can mature and grow together as God's people. Paul wanted the opportunity to be a part of that process in their lives, a process that will continue until we see Jesus. At this point, Paul wrote down his prayer for them. He told them he was praying for them, and here he wrote down the prayer. Look at verse 11. He said, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul prayed, depending on the Lord to lead them and to get them to Thessalonica. He took this desire to be there to the Lord, and he trusted the Lord to work things out so that he could be there with them. He tried to go, and he prayed to go, and he committed it to the Lord and cooperated with the Lord by attempting to go to them. But until this point, he was unable. Notice he also prayed for their love to increase and abound. He already told them they were a loving fellowship. And Paul was praying for a greater manifestation of love. Love is the true mark of Christianity. It is the primary fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that the Spirit presents through us to the world that we're followers of Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 13:35. John 13:35, he said, "By this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Not if you have your doctrine down. It's good to have your doctrine down. You know, not if you have great outreach programs. It's great to have outreach programs. But he said, by this the world will know. By the love you have one for another. So love among believers is supposed to be a testimony to the world that we follow Jesus. And by the way, that's impossible if we're not gathering together as believers. You can't be demonstrating supernatural love for others if you're isolating yourself from a regular assembly of believers, or if you treat the church as a lecture or a performance that you attend weekly. There has to be more. To come with a heart of having interest in the lives of others, being willing to serve others, and this whole idea of living for others and learning to grow in our relationship with others. That's why we come together. It gives us an opportunity to express the love of Christ to one another and to become his testimony to the world. So he prayed that your love might abound. He also prayed that their hearts would be established in blamelessness and holiness. In other words, he prayed that as love abounded and increased in them, that God would be doing a work in them, in their hearts. And that work in their hearts would result in blameless lives, where there was no obvious unresolved fault. And holy lives, lives that were morally pure. Please note that as he prayed these things, these are things that God wants for our lives. He's praying God's will. He's praying what God has revealed that he wants for our lives. For example, we know God has called us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Leviticus 20:7. Leviticus 27, "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." So it's God's will to purify us from within, to make us right, to make us holy, to set us apart from the world, to make us radically different than the world around us. That's his desire, that's his will, to make us distinct, set apart, to have lives that look like we're saved people. It's a work we know that will be complete when we see him. He's working it out. When we see him, it will be finished. That's what John said in 1 John 3:2-3. 1 John 3:2-3, when he said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So we have this motivator. We have this realization that one day we're going to be like Jesus. He's going to finish the work. And because he's going to do it, because I love him, I want to cooperate in that process. I want to see my life purified. I'm going to cooperate in that purification process. But notice the connection is love. He's giving us the sense here that an increasing flow of God's love from our lives, if love is abounding, then we're on our way to seeing our hearts becoming more and more blameless and holy and right and pure. True love for God will result in lives that are blameless and holy. So this is an awesome prayer. If I love God, I want to do what He wants me to do. And if I love others, I'm going to be concerned about living a life that's set apart unto the Lord. So Paul prayed for them. But even so, they needed to cooperate with what the Lord was seeking to do. And so in chapter 4, Paul began to encourage them to cooperate. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and please God." If you write in your Bible, underline those two words, "please God." "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." He prayed for them, but at the same time he knew the Lord would not force their cooperation. They needed encouragement to make choices to walk according to the revelation they had received. He reminded them that they were to walk. To walk means to take step by step. You need to walk step by step to please God. And that pleasing God is not a mystery, because the Lord Jesus has left us with commandments that reveal what is pleasing to Him. So their lives were to be regulated step by step by this desire to please God, and what pleases God is clearly revealed to us in the Word of God. Now often, over the years, people will say, "Can I still do this and be a Christian?" Have you heard that? Maybe even had that in your heart this morning. Can I do this and still be a Christian? And that question can change through the years depending on what kind of society you're living in, what kind of things are accepted by society. The Spirit starts to minister to your heart and you think, well, can I do this and be a Christian? Can I go there and be a Christian? Can I watch this and be a Christian? Can I drink this or smoke this or do this or wear this and still be a Christian? And if you're looking for that boundary, if you're looking for that line for what is acceptable for a Christian, some specific line that defines, that separates the behavior of Christians from non-Christians, if you're looking for that boundary, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. You see, Christianity is not a system of rules and regulations. Christianity is a relationship with a living Lord. And if you think about the fact that Jesus loved you while you were completely unlovable, that He left the glory of heaven, came to earth, lived as a man, died on the cross, suffering for everything that our sin demands, suffering for all our rebellion, so that we can be with Him. A reasonable response to that great demonstration of love is to seek to please Him. After all that He's done for me, it's reasonable to want to please Him. You know, this idea that if you really love Jesus, if you truly believe in Jesus, it's reasonable to want to please Him. It's reasonable to want to make Him happy. I mean, after all that He's done for us, doesn't it make sense? Just to step by step say, Lord, does this please You? To look at your life and say, well, does this please You? I don't want to live on the boundary. I don't want to be out there on the edge seeing how far away from Jesus I can be and still be a follower. No way. The one that loved me and saved me and died for me, I want to be right there. Think about it this way. What if you went to your spouse, you married people, and you said, look, I've been thinking about this a lot. And I want to know what I can do and still be married to you. I mean, is it okay for me to look at people from the opposite sex? How about take them to lunch? Well, how much can I do with them and still be married to you? Would you go for that? Wives, would you go for that if your husband said that to you? Men, would you go for that? No way. But somehow, some crazy way, that's the way people start looking at Christianity. Where's the line that I can walk on and still be a follower? If you have a heart to want to please him, it's not about discovering a list of rules. It's about discovering, Lord, what makes you happy? It's looking at the Word and discovering who he is. It's just like, it's a relationship. So if you look at the Word and you discover who he is through the history and the things that he spoke and the things that he revealed, you discover who he is, you can discover what he likes, what pleases him. We dig into the Word, we discover him, we discover his attributes, the things that have pleased him through the centuries. And we can say, Lord, I want to do that. I want to please you. It's about looking to the Word and seeking to apply that revelation. As followers of Christ, it should be, Lord, I want to please you, not myself. I want to please you above all. Now, for this church in Thessalonica, here's a surprising specific as he continues. Look at verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now I say it's surprising because he had commended this church for their labor of love, for their faith that worked, for their hope that was set on the Lord. And he said they're exemplary and their faith has gone out to all the region. And here he says, I have to talk to you about something. I have to talk to you about what God's will is for you. Your sanctification. In other words, you're set apart for God's purposes. You're set apart literally exclusively for the Lord. That he's bought you with a precious price when he died for you on the cross of Calvary, so you're not your own. You've given your life to Jesus. You belong to him, so you're his vessel. You contain this precious treasure, and he wants you to use your life for honorable purposes, for things that bring glory to him and that are good for mankind. And so it's important for us to consider how we use our lives and what we allow into our lives. And for this church, they were living in a society. In the Roman Empire, in Greece, in Thessalonica, it was a society that was plagued with immorality and perversity. In fact, the mindset of the Greeks in that day was that if a man supported his family, he was considered moral. That was the measure of morality. So there was no shame in extramarital relationships. Sexually, things were very open. So as long as you brought home the money to support the family, that was considered moral no matter how many other relationships you had sexually. And the cities were filled with sexual sin. Adultery, pornography, fornication, all very common in that day. So Paul had to address the church here, a church that was an exemplary church. And he was saying to them, that's not for you. You got to get away from that. God designed sex for marriage. It was his invention for procreation and enjoyment between a man and a woman who are committed to each other, to one another, in a covenant relationship. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 says that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two people becoming one. That's God's design. A genetic male, a genetic female, coming together as one, and we express our love for God by honoring that design, and you express your love for others by honoring God's design. Sexual immorality is not only ungodly, but it's unloving. Notice Paul writes here that it defrauds, it takes advantage. In other words, what he was saying is that it is selfish. It's stealing. It's taking what belongs to a future spouse or to someone else's spouse. It's an experience without commitment, and that's ripping them off. Living together, having sex before marriage, homosexuality, pornography, they're all unloving, selfish acts. Pornography is, in fact, adultery in the heart. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 5. It devalues women. Supporting it motivates sin. It dehumanizes. It creates fantasies that create dysfunction. And it encourages great selfish carnal living. And Paul says straight up, it's a ripoff. It defrauds, it takes advantage, it's worldly, it's a work of the flesh. It's accepted by the world in many places, glamorized in the world. But clearly, scripturally, it's evidence that a person needs to be saved. The continual practice of sexual sin indicates that a person is outside of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were," not such are, "such were some of you." And there are consequences to such things, temporal and eternal, for those who continue in sexual sin. It destroys people mentally, physically, and spiritually. It's bad for you. And so God has called us to holy living, to live for Him, not for ourselves. And He's patient. But here we see a clear call to repent from any sexual sin, to flee from it, to forsake it. Now you might be listening to me and thinking, well, that's what you say. Paul knew that's what people would be thinking as they read this letter. And so he wrote in verse 8, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit." So if you're listening, you're watching, and you're saying, well, I love him, I love her, we'll get married someday, God understands, and you're coming up with some explanation for your sexual sin, if you're saying, well, all the guys do it and all the guys struggle with it, I'm here to say they don't, by the way. You're not rejecting my words. You're rejecting the Lord. And it's time that you repent. It's time that you turn from your sin and get right with God. Today is the day to be forgiven and cleansed. It's wonderful that He's willing, but you have to be willing as well. It needed to be said in Thessalonica, and it needs to be said today. Now in verse 9, Paul continued recognizing something good that was happening and encouraging them in the right direction. Verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So they were doing well showing brotherly love to one another. It was brotherly love, the love of friends one for another, a love based on common interest and relationship. But the Lord said you can grow. Through Paul, the Lord said here you can grow. Grow more into God's love. That they had the potential to show selfless love. That they had the potential to show love for the unlovable, as Romans 5:5 says. Romans 5:5, "The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. They had God's love within. They had been taught to love. The Spirit of God was teaching them to love. And Paul's saying, just cooperate and decide to love. And part of that, he said, for them was to learn to live a quiet life, to not be investigating other people's lives, to not be gossiping or slandering or being one who is sniffing out sin in other people's lives. So easy to become consumed with that kind of thing, to start looking at other people's lives and to be looking at the sin in their lives. And it can get people so off track. Instead, we should be focusing on doing what's set before us and doing what God has given us to do. You know, love creates an interest in other people's lives, and in many ways that's good, but it's not a meddling interest. It's not a busybody interest. It's not a sinful or slanderous interest or a gossiping interest. So the motive here is important to see. The goal is good. Notice that in verse 12, he says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. In other words, you have a witness to think about. You have a life that the world's watching. And if you just do what God set before you, he's saying that you'll also find that you'll have everything that you need. There won't be an unnecessary lack. But when believers get off focus and they start talking and busying themselves with talking about other people's business, they can quickly become bad witnesses, gossips, busybodies, self-righteous, judgmental, and off focus. And when what's happening in other people's lives becomes a sinful distraction for you, to keep you from doing what's set before you, you might come up short on time, short on money, short on what you need, because you're occupying yourself with something you shouldn't be. God gives us what we need. And we experience his sufficiency as we seek to do his will. If we do our will, we can come up short. In fact, it's one of the ways that God can show us that we're off track. Not always, but certainly if you're coming up short, it's worth stopping and saying, am I where I should be? Am I spending my time as I should be? Am I investing my life as I should be? So Paul, concerned about this church, wondering, are they continuing in the face of difficulty? Encouraged when he heard that they were, but also wanting them to move forward in their faith. Praying for them, exhorting them, is your life pleasing to God? Are you walking step by step to please God? Here's something he said that's important. You need to learn that you're not your own. You're God's. Get away from sexual sin. Turn from it. Live sanctified for him. And if you're involved in it, repent. Is your life pleasing to God? Good questions to consider today. I would say this. If you're hearing this and you're involved in pornography, you're flirting with somebody you're not married to, you're starting to do things that you shouldn't with somebody you're not married to, right now, today, you need to repent before God and break off that relationship. If you need to throw your computer away, do it. If you need to turn off your data on your smartphone, do it. Turn away from it. It's not pleasing to God. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Repent. If this has been a continual process where this isn't the first time you're hearing it and it's coming up again and again, then you need to take an additional step. Don't just confess it to God, but confess it to somebody. Somebody with skin on that can be accountability for you. Isn't that what James said in James chapter 5? It's when we confess our sins one to another that we can be healed. We confess our sin to God, we can be forgiven. Confessing our sins one to another enables us to be healed. And listen, if somebody comes to you and says, look, I've been struggling with this sexual sin, make sure that you respond in love. That means with compassion and understanding, but don't tell them it's all right, because it's not. Don't tell them, oh, I struggle with that too. If you do, repent. You don't struggle with pornography. I hate it when people say that. Think about the number of steps you have to take. Think about how many choices you have not to do it. It's one step of disobedience after another, after another, after another, until you find yourself looking at something you shouldn't. It's not a struggle. You've made a series of choices that aren't pleasing to God, and today you need to repent and own it as sin. Struggle. Not a struggle. Lord, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the way you love us and that you died for us. It's amazing sometimes when we think about the amount of sin that's in the world and even in our lives, that you would be so patient and kind and willing to forgive. Help us not to look at your grace cheaply. Help us not to continue in sin that grace may abound. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room and those that are listening online, that if there are any who are dealing with this immorality in their lives, that you, Lord, would convict them and help them to see the grace and forgiveness and cleansing, that there can be a new start today, that there can be forgiveness today. And Lord, for those that might be hearing the word and haven't decided to follow you, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Will you bring about salvation? Lord, help us to be a holy people so that our lives would be impacting in this world. Help your love to abound, not a cheap, sloppy love, but a true love to abound in our hearts and in this place. Thank you, Lord. We want to please you. Oh God, we want to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know, some people might listen to this and say, well, why would I want to follow God if it's going to make my life hard? Why would I want to follow God when I have to break up with my boyfriend or girlfriend that I'm living with or sleeping with? Why would I want to follow God if I have to make these kind of life changes? Well, a couple things. Number one, you want to follow him because it's true. Okay, we base our faith not on a feeling, but on a historical fact that God sent his son Jesus to the world. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross of Calvary. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He is true. His word is true. We follow not because of a feeling. We follow because of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would you want to follow a God that would call you to change and maybe not do things that you want to do? Well, I would say also, you need to realize that his way is best. The reason that he cautions us against sin is because sin is bad for you, and it hurts you, and it takes from you, and God who loves you doesn't want that to happen. And third, and I think very important for you to consider today, is the only way to get to heaven, the only way to be forgiven, is to follow this true historical God. And there's really heaven, where everything's perfect, or there's hell, where there's suffering in eternity forever, where the fire isn't quenched and the worm doesn't die, isolation and loneliness forever. And there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Will life be tough if you decide to follow Christ? Yes. Do you have to make tough decisions when you decide to follow Christ? Yes. But is it worth it? Absolutely. 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, 10 billion years from now, you'll be thanking God that he saved you. Or you'll be suffering for eternity with no relief forever and ever. And it all hinges on what do you do with this Jesus. So I urge you, I encourage you to come to Christ, to place your faith in him. If you want to come to Jesus, place your faith in him as your Lord and Savior and walk out of here and know that you're forgiven. As we stand to worship, will you come stand here in the front? We're not going to ask you to make a speech. We're not asking you to join a church. We're giving you an opportunity to decide to follow Jesus. And then after everyone's dismissed, we'll pray together and you can begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's praise him. If you need to get things right with the Lord, would you come? Would you come?